our primary obligation of love to one another. Love. You know, love is something that as sinners who fall short of the glory of God, we can try to define on our own and fail. We can try to describe it. We can try to find it on our own, and we will fail. In ourselves, love becomes cheap, superficial, self-seeking, and conditional. Why? Why is that? Because it's God. It's our Creator who is Himself love, and He Himself defines love, as the Bible tells us, and as God Himself has shown us. It's only in God and trusting Him that we can know and receive true, selfless, unconditional love and be able to give that love then to others. By the Word of God, we understand the greatest display of love took place when? About 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, on a cross. As it was there that God Himself, having come to us in love, in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly bore the punishment of sin for a people who were His what? Friends? No. Earlier in Romans, we heard that who were His enemies. That's who He died for, His enemies. Is there a more powerful display of love than that, than one who lays down his life for his enemies? You see, Paul here, we need to understand that Paul here isn't just inserting this, you know, quick discussion of love out of the blue. Remember, Romans 12 and 13 have been building on a foundation, the foundation of Romans 1 through 11. Love has been throughout this entire epistle. Think back to, of course, Romans 5, 8 quickly comes to mind, right? But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5, 5, He says to those who've been justified by faith in Christ that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's a mark of a believer. The believer in Christ has had the love of God poured out upon them, and it is within them by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why the Word of God says, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And then that love of God then is to be poured out of us onto others. Paul also spoke of the great assurance that the believer in Christ has of the enduring and faithful love of Christ. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, you face some distress this week? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In fact, he actually says in all these things, we what? Conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. No one, Paul says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the last chapter, chapter 12, Paul exhorted us as Christians in living out this gospel of God's grace through giving this kind of love to one another. Just look back to verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. This is a believer in Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then as we saw, he went on the rest of that chapter to give practical ways this love is to be demonstrated to one another as well as to the world around us in some very radical ways. And in the chapter following this, Romans chapter 14, Paul is going to exhort us to walk in love in how we treat each other in light of the different convictions we have in areas of Christian liberty. So, as we come to these three verses, Paul is, you know, not dealing with a new subject here. Okay, this isn't just something on his list of things to deal with, you know, in a practical application of the gospel. This is part of the gospel by which we've been saved. This is, love here is at the very heart of the gospel in all of our relationships. So whether we're dealing with other Christians, whether we're dealing with the world, whether we're dealing with governing authorities, this love of Christ to our neighbor is our primary obligation and privilege. Twice he says here that this love fulfills God's law. That's pretty significant. So let's consider these three verses here this morning and what the Lord is telling us. First of all, in verse 8, we need to see, we need to have, number one, a new approach to love. We need to have a new approach to love. And how does he put it here, first part of verse 8? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, we come to one of these verses in Scripture that has often been misunderstood and misapplied, I believe, by the context. Some read this verse, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And love can completely go out of the window in their application of it. And they can just focus on this idea of never borrowing money for anything. You know, many will use this verse to preach about why people should not have a mortgage. They'll say that we have a moral obligation not to borrow money for any purchase, whether it be a house, whether it be home improvement, whether it be a car, whatever. Even some go as far as say borrowing a couple of dollars from a friend for a cup of coffee is forbidden here. They'll say this verse means that every purchase we make should be cash only. We should never have payments. And it brings a lot of unnecessary guilt on people. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, the context itself, I think you're going to see with me in the next few minutes, shows otherwise. Now, let me put a qualification here. The Bible is, yes, full of wisdom regarding how to deal with our finances and use our money to the glory of God. The Bible speaks of how to avoid. There's principles in God's Word about how to avoid getting buried in debt. About the wisdom of living within our means. That is there. The Bible's full of wisdom principles when it comes to our money. And we need to heed those things. There are even verses that deal with both lending money and borrowing money, yes? MacArthur points out here in his commentary how neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament categorically forbids borrowing or lending. It just gives us principles on how to borrow and how to lend to the glory of God. So to understand this rightly, again, we need to get this in its context. We need to see the connection of verse 8 to verse 7, as well as to the connection to chapter 12. Okay, in verse 7, Paul's concern is about timely payments on whatever we owe, whether it be taxes, or custom, or reverence, or honor. And those are they not, ongoing obligations, right? Paying your taxes once doesn't mean you'll never have to pay them again. We are to pay them, it'd be nice, but we are to pay them as we owe them. We're to keep our accounts up to date. Honor to those honor is due is an ongoing obligation. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 14, we owe blessing to those who persecute us. We owe hospitality, verse 13, we owe hospitality towards fellow Christians. In fact, the same word here of owe or obligation in verse 8, Paul uses it back in Romans 1, verse 14 to show an ongoing debt we owe as Christians to the gospel. We are debtors, he says there, to all men to give them the gospel. In Romans 8, he uses this word again and says we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We, Christian, are under obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. So we need to be careful here, you know, not to rip the first part of verse 8 out of the context of Romans and the gospel and make it say something it's not saying. Now, there's a lot of wisdom here I needed to see because I prepared for this passage and I'm trying to understand this and put this all together. And one of the teachers that has been a great help to me in understanding this passage is John Piper. He has a whole series of sermons. You can find them online. I'd encourage you to listen to them on these verses. And as he described his struggles in working through a more biblically consistent meaning of verse 8, let me just give you part of how he brings together this connection between honor in verse 7 and love in verse 8. He said we need to consider that as this epistle, we need to understand these letters were received by churches, local churches, and they were read in their entirety. They would sit there and they'd read through this letter. So we need to put ourselves in that context. And that as this was read to the church in Rome, and they heard it all together, he says, consider, quote, that they have just heard about 2 minutes earlier from Romans 12, verse 10, the words, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So they just heard that showing love and showing honor are linked. That honoring people is a way of loving them. And then he says, now you come to Romans 13, verses 7 and 8, and you hear this. Owe no one anything, that is, putting it together with verse 7, owe no one any honor except to love each other. And then Piper says, what does that mean? It would probably mean that any time you have a debt of honor, you should pay it in love. Every payment of honor should be a payment of love. Every act of honoring should be an act of loving. And then he puts it this way, do not pay debts of honor except as love payments. Owe no one honor except as a form of love. And if that's what verse 8 means in regard to honor and love, it's also probably what it means about taxes and revenue and respect in relation to love. So Paul would be saying, every debt that you owe to anybody, whether it be taxes or revenue or respect or honor, let every payment of that debt be an expression of love. That's our primary obligation in everything. In other words, Piper says, don't make love a special category of behavior alongside other kinds of behavior. Let all your behavior be in love, which is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. And then Piper puts it this way, let all debt paying be love paying. So to apply this, do you owe an IRS payment? Don't just write the check with a gloomy, resentful, anxious, irritated spirit. Write the check in love. Do you have a mortgage payment due? Don't just write the check because you'll get in trouble if you don't, or just because the Bible says to pay your debts. Write your mortgage check in love of Christ, in love for the God who gave you this, in love for your fellow man, in love for the gospel, to be a faithful testimony of the gospel. And this understanding fits right into the argument of Paul throughout Romans. It gives us a whole new approach to every obligation we have. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Do you see it? The point Paul is making is that the Christian way to all of life is love in both attitude and action. You know, parents, we can say we love our children. But unless we teach them, unless we train them, unless we discipline them, the Bible says, we don't love them at all. In fact, Proverbs goes so far to say this, Proverbs 13, 24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So in that case, the action of love takes on the form of diligent discipline. So to do so is love, to not do so is hate. Love also demands a right attitude, okay? Piper demonstrated that in the pain of our taxes. To do so, again, as I said, out of love for the Lord who established our government authorities. Out of love for them and others for the sake of the gospel. Out of love to be a faithful testimony for Christ in this world. So the gospel changes the way we face all our obligations, doesn't it? We're not to view them as burdensome, but as opportunities to love for the sake of Christ. So in fulfilling this obligation, I have an opportunity to fulfill the obligation of love. And that starts right when you get up in the morning, doesn't it? Right? Especially those you live with and you see right away when you get up in the morning. You know, you have an obligation there of love. It, you know, don't just do these things because I'm a father. I need to do this. I'm a husband. I need to do this. I love my wife. I love my children. And what I do needs to be done out of love. That's my primary obligation. And let's be careful. Romans 1 through 11, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that directs this and empowers this. Second, we see that this is a broad obligation of love in the first part of verse 8. It's a broad obligation of love. Owe nothing to whom? Owe nothing to anyone. Anyone. Now that word anyone broadens our focus here, right? This goes beyond just loving each other in the church, loving other Christians. This goes beyond just loving those in our immediate or extended families. Consider again, chapter 12, if you've been with us through the series, verses 14 to 21. It's clear Paul had in mind there more than our relationship with other Christians. He had in mind our relationship with those outside the church as well, right? Those who persecute us. Those who do evil to us. Those who act or speak in ways to us that tempt us to want to get revenge on them, right? Now, of course, as sinners ourselves, those things can come even from other Christians, right, as we live in the flesh. But they especially come from those who are at enmity with Christ and the gospel, and yet we're told to have the attitude and action of love towards them. See, all this brings us to the gospel, doesn't it? Because we talk about this, and we sit here and go, I'm a sinful, selfish person. How in the world do I do this? But that brings us to Christ, doesn't it? Because it's Christ who comes and changes our lives. He forgives our sins. He gives us new life. He gives us his Spirit. And we are now empowered by his grace to live this way. We're told to bless those who persecute us. Anyone here can do that in your flesh? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take our own revenge, but leave room for God's just wrath. He says if our enemy is hungry or thirsty, what are we supposed to do? We're to seek to serve them. He says we're not to be overcome by evil. Rather, we're to overcome evil with good. See, we owe the love of Christ to anyone and everyone. Notice verse 8 goes on by saying, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, here we need to remember Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 10, right? Because Jesus is there talking about loving our neighbors. And what? Somebody there who wants, the text says, to justify himself, asked Jesus, I'm sure a little skeptically, and who is my neighbor, right? Because I'll tell you what my definition is of that, and I love my neighbor. And yet Jesus knows what he needs to hear. And so he drives home the point by giving a radical story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember, after a man is robbed and beaten and left for dead, a Jewish man, a priest comes by, ignores him. A Levite comes by, ignores him. But the man who stops to offer help was a Samaritan, one who is despised by the Jews. Right? He is one, a natural enemy of the Jews who comes and has compassion on this man. And doesn't just say, oh, I feel sorry for you. I hope things work out. No, he demonstrates compassion by taking him to an inn where he could be nursed back to health, even paying for it, and saying, if you need more money to take care of this guy, I'll come back and give you more money. Now, Jesus then asks, which of these three men was a true neighbor? And the man, I'm sure reluctantly, responded, the one who showed mercy towards him, right? And then Jesus drives home the point by saying what? Go and do likewise. Go and do the same. Don't just leave this as a nice story. Go and do the same. Now, if we were there, if we were Jews in the first century, listening to Jesus tell that story, we wouldn't, you know, we would have felt the full impact of that if we're in that culture. We're so far removed from it, we don't quite get that unless we put ourselves back in the context. And there's a reason Jesus laid out the story as he did. He could have said it this way. There was a Samaritan traveling, and he got robbed and was left laying in a ditch. And you know, this priest comes by and ignores him. This Levite comes by and ignores him. But then this ordinary, common Jewish man comes by, and he has compassion on this Samaritan. He binds up his wounds, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. Jesus could have said it that way. And the Jews would have heard that and said, you know, that's right. We Jews, when you get down to it, we're pretty nice people. We're pretty good people. You know, we're Jews. We do good things, you know, even to those Samaritans sometimes. That's not how Jesus told the story, though, is it? It was the Jew who had been beaten, and it was the Samaritan who helped him. It was the enemy, one who they, with prejudice, considered to be evil, to be outside of God's grace and favor. No way they're going to be part of the people of God. That one proved to be the true neighbor. And so the point is just driven home with that, right? How much more should you, who've been shown so much grace, who've been given so many blessings and privileges, have compassion even on your enemy? You know, we need to understand this when we hear that story. We need to understand the idea of neighbor love extends to those we might naturally look at and say, not only do I have nothing in common with them, I don't like them. I wouldn't want to live next door to them. I don't want to be in the same room with them. And Jesus says, you know what? You are to love them, and they are to love you. This is the reconciliation of the gospel. You are neighbors, one of the other. Show each other the same mercy I have shown you. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So it's a broad obligation. Then the second part of verse 8 into verse 9, we see that this is a law-abiding, law-defining love. This is a law-abiding, law-defining love. Look at middle of verse 8. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God is defining this for us, isn't he? We need to listen. As Paul has done throughout Romans, he returns to the subject of the law. Now, we're talking about God's law here. We're not talking about man's law. We're not talking about Roman law. God's law as truth which reveals the holy and just requirements of God. And again, as I said earlier, what do those things show us? As we truly put ourselves before the commandments of God, we see our need, right? How far short we fall. And that then drives us to Christ for the solution. But it's the law of God which guides us in our obedience to God. And here he refers to some of the Ten Commandments. And in doing so, he reiterates the same thing Jesus taught regarding love for our neighbor. Do you remember Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12? Jesus taught that the whole law and the prophets depended on the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said these are the greatest commandments. They summarize everything. And Paul, as an apostle of Christ, of course, expounds that love in the book of Romans. In fact, he has already, you might not have picked up on it, but he's already addressed the first and greatest commandment about loving the Lord your God as he expounded the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. Isn't that love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Isn't that at the heart of saving grace received through faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't that the new life of Abraham and David? Isn't that how Paul applied the great promise of Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good? To whom? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How does a sinner love a holy God? Well, that's Romans 1 through 11. Now, in this section, he's speaking of our gospel obligation to one another, and so he's focusing on love your neighbor as yourself and how that fulfills the law. So here's the question I want to ask us this morning. How? How is that true? How does obedience to this command, love your neighbor as yourself, fulfill the law? On one hand, does this mean we no longer need all these different commands since we're just supposed to love? Do we, as many say, just let love be our guide? On the other hand, are we fulfilling the requirement of love by just doing the commandments? If loving my neighbor as myself fulfills the law, then perhaps obeying the law fulfills love. Well, what I want to do is just consider some biblical problems with each of those issues. First of all, some wrongly conclude from this that all we need is the law of love. All we need is the law of love. You can just throw everything else out. Just the law of love. You know, or as the Beatles put it, all you need is love. I'm not going to sing. All you need is love, right? Is that true? Is that true? As long as you love, you don't have to worry about any other specific law or command in the Bible. Just let love be your guide. Well, the problem with that, and we're going to see that here in the text, when we begin to think that way and don't see the importance and role of all of God's specific commands throughout Scripture, what happens is, as sinners, we start to define love for ourselves, right? And it can be very subjective. How I define love may be different than how you define love. It becomes very situational. And that's what's happened in the church so much, sadly. It is true that love fulfills God's law, but God's law defines love. Without the rest of the Bible to tell us what our obligations are to one another, we have nothing to set the boundaries except what might feel right to us, right? And that's not enough, because our feelings deceive us, right? I need God in His Word to tell me, to define for me what love is. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you know the rest, you will keep my commandments. And if we're going to keep His commandments, we need to know what His commandments are. We need to know what love looks like. And so we fulfill the law through love, but we know what love is through the law, through the Word. Those things work together. You know, we can just read the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7. And we see one command after another, describing the life of someone who is a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a follower of Christ. And Jesus doesn't just say in the Sermon on the Mount, oh, just love. The law of love is all you need. No, He said, here's how you love God, right? Here's how you love your neighbor as yourself. Or we can just read back through all those exhortations in chapter 12. God's law does not contradict love. It clarifies it. It defines it. Earlier this morning out at St. Peter's, where some of you are visiting, I preach out there early on Sunday morning, I was preaching on a very difficult text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going through 1 Corinthians. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about. It's about church discipline. Situation with a guy in their church who is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and they're not dealing with it. So we had a sermon on church discipline this morning, dealing with issues of known public unrepentant sin in the church. And dealing with those things, guess what? Out of love. Out of love. Love for Christ. Love for that person. To turn them from the destruction of their sin and see them restored to a right fellowship with Christ and with His church. You know, some would say that love never says anything harsh. Love never says anything that would hurt a person or offend a person. And on that basis, many object to the Bible's instructions regarding church discipline and confronting sin in each other's lives, like Matthew 18. They say, you know, it's not loving to confront someone's sin. They say, you know, just leave that between them and God. Live and let live, right? And where the Bible says to do that privately, right? And two or three witnesses, and then take it to the church, let the church. And if there's no repentance in these very careful, loving steps, then it says to put them out of the church. But it's always for a good purpose, right? The Bible says that's the most loving thing we can do for a professing Christian in our church who is in unrepentant sin. If these things were left to us, oh, just the law of love, you know, and we're interpreting it for whatever we think or feel, well, I would never do that. I don't like confronting people. It's one of the things I hate the most about being a pastor is confronting people. I'd rather not have any confrontation. You know, if I was concerned with what's more comfortable for me and for them, I would never do it. The Bible says there's more at stake here than our comfort. If we truly love someone who is caught up in sin, we don't want them to continue in that sin because sin destroys us. And if they're a professing Christian, it's bringing dishonor to Christ and the church. And one of the means that Christ gives us to call people back to holiness, back into fellowship with Him and the people of God, is church discipline. The goal of church discipline is not to be unloving. And the goal isn't even to confront. It's to restore. It's to restore. To demonstrate our love for them by not letting them go on in their disobedience to God unto destruction. See, our love is imperfect when left to ourselves. And so we need to be guided by the Word of God, by the commands of God, to define for us exactly what love is. The song goes, you want to know what love is? Open your Bible. Right? We've already used an example from Proverbs, how it's not loving to allow your children to grow up without discipline, without orders, without rules and guidelines, without some kind of control placed on them by the Word of God. That's not loving. It's actually hate. You know, if they grow up not learning the discipline of loving parents who care about the truth in their lives, what's going to happen as they grow up and leave the home? Well, one day, they're inevitably going to face with a much harsher discipline of another authority in their lives. It might be an employer. It might be a drill sergeant. It might be a judge or the law. Ultimately, it'll be God and eternity. Scripture defines love. We don't. Look at verse 9. Paul's use of commandments in verse 9 demonstrates this for us, right? Paul's not doing away with the law, but embracing it. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, these commandments define love. We love our neighbor by not committing adultery with their spouse. And that starts in our hearts, by the way, guys. We love our neighbors instead by encouraging them in their marriage covenant. We love our neighbor by not murdering them, but seeking their benefit. By not taking what is theirs, but protecting it. By not coveting what is theirs, but rejoicing with what God has blessed them with. This is our obligation of love. Well, secondly, the opposite misunderstanding of this is that, you know, thinking that just doing the commandments, you know, conformity to the commandments in itself is love, as opposed to the preeminent issue of doing them out of love, right? With a motivation of love for God and for our neighbor, which of course takes us back to the first part of verse 8. Now, one problem with this thinking, okay, that just doing the commandments in itself is love. One problem with that, again, as sinners in the flesh, is that obedience to God's commandments can become what? Superficial, cold, and legalistic. That is not true obedience to God's commands. The command of love shapes our obedience. You know, think back to the issue of church discipline. There are right ways, and there are wrong ways to follow Christ's commands related to confronting sin in each other's lives. You know, church discipline can be done in an unloving way, where all we're concerned about, you know, is dotting the I's, crossing the T's of the law. You know, I'm just following the policy here. When we don't really care about the person. We just want to go through the steps of Matthew 18 because, you know, that's the obligation. No, the primary obligation, remember, is love. Doing it in love. And we love that person by following Christ's commands in love. So we don't implement church discipline because, you know, that's the thing we got to do. No, it's because we have love for each other. It's because we want God's best for each other in our church family, for those who are trapped in some sin. We don't want them to be destroyed. We don't want the testimony of Christ to our community to be hindered. And we don't want them to be placed outside of the loving fellowship of the people of God, not just on earth, but for eternity. And so we want to go after them, right? Like that lost sheep. We want to call them back. We want to do everything we can to bring them to repentance and restore them to fellowship. So on one hand, obedience to God is not blind legalism. But on the other hand, it is not empty sentimentality either. It's love defined by the law and the law done out of love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. And then all of this brings us to verse 10. Number 4, a gospel-driven love. So we've been kind of weaving throughout this sermon. A gospel-driven love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law. Now think about that in relation to all the truth we've seen in Romans. How does that work? Here's a good question. How can love be the fulfillment of the law when we've already seen in Romans that Christ has already fulfilled the law for us. He is the fulfillment of the law for everyone who trusts in him. Well, Paul isn't speaking here about fulfilling the law as a means of gaining acceptance or merit with God. And neither is he bringing out some deficiency in the work of Christ that, you know, we've got a work to complete. He did his part, now I got to do my part to get to heaven. No. Paul's already made it clear back in Romans 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, right away, we can, you know, rule out any interpretation of this that contradicts what Paul has spent 11 chapters making clear. Okay? Instead, as those who have trusted in the finished, perfect work of Christ to meet the law's demands on our behalf, we now have a new ability and a new motivation to love our neighbor. That's different than it used to be. Our hearts have been changed by the gospel to love any person in any situation as those who are perfectly and graciously loved by God in Christ. And so, as my faith is in Jesus Christ, not my works, not myself, as my motive as a Christian is to please Christ, and as my power is Christ in me, I will love my neighbor. Even my neighbor who is my enemy. Even my neighbor who does not love me. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Love bears testimony to others of the truth of the gospel in us. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's why it fulfills the law. It conscientiously refuses to sin against our neighbor, whether that be by adultery or by murder, by Jesus defined these, right? By stealing, by coveting, or any other way. But rather, true love seeks to serve my neighbor out of love for Christ, just like he served me. And that is how, through our lives, right, which are filled with Christ, that the gospel flows out of us into the world around us. That's what the gospel is supposed to do, 1 John chapter 3. The gospel, yes, has to be spoken. People can't just assume what it means. We have to speak it at some point. We have to explain it by the word of God. That needs to happen. But the gospel must also be demonstrated in our love for one another. And in that way, the gospel that has transformed us, comes out of us, and affects others. And that's the kind of people we should want to be, right? A people overflowing with the gospel, so that it comes out through our words, but also through our attitudes and our actions. And for that, we need Christ. For that, we have to get on our knees every day, whether physically or in our hearts, and say, Christ, I need you. Father, help me today. Fill me, Spirit, so that I will live like you, so I'll grow in you, so I'll demonstrate the grace that you have given me to others, because I can't do this. It's got to be you in me. This is our primary obligation in everything we do, every obligation, even the most menial obligation in your life. Love. Love. We owe it to God. We owe it to one another in the body of Christ. We owe it to those outside of the body of Christ, even those who may hate us. One overarching obligation, we are to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Let's pray. I'm so grateful, Father, as I stand here trying to explain and apply your word, that you are sovereign, that your Spirit is powerful to overcome our sin, and that you have each one of us here on purpose today. And that I don't know all those reasons, even things in my own life that you're confronting and dealing with, Lord, that you just so perfectly take your word and apply it to our conscience. And as your children, humble us before you and cause us to repent, to turn from some ways we're falling short here. We're not depending on you. We're not walking by the Spirit. And humble ourselves before you and be filled with your strength and your grace and your wisdom, that we would be your people who've been changed by your grace where you have placed us. Even this week, Father, there are opportunities ahead of us, even this day, to fulfill this primary obligation. of love to one another. May we do it in your name, for your sake, and by your power. Change our lives, Father, for your grace, for your glory. Even today, as we enjoy a picnic outside today, Lord, may it not just be a time of friendly fellowship. Lord, may it be a time of Christian encouragement and sharing love for one another. Even yet in practical ways throughout the week. Do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.